Thank you. Let's remain standing for prayer. Father, we thank you for being the fount of every blessing. Whether we are believers in you or still in our unbelief, you are the God who created us, who sustains us. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James tells us, is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so we come to you this morning at the outset of a new year, the first Lord's Day of a new year, as we reckon things, to say thank you to you, to bow our hearts before you, to worship you for being the great God that you are, the merciful God. You and your righteousness and your holiness and in your justice have every right and indeed every duty to judge us as the descendants of Adam. And yet in your great mercy, you've provided a way for that justice to be satisfied, because the Lord Jesus not only lived a sinless life, but he then died a perfect death to pay the penalty for our sins. He was our substitute. You've accepted that payment, and all who come to you in faith, trusting him alone, are now born again, brought into your family. Thank you, Father, for your great grace to us. And as we worship you this day, Father, we pray that you would bless our moments together. May they indeed bring glory to you and help to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And thank you for singing along. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. This morning, as we get started, Hebrews chapter 10. I thought of going back to our ongoing study in the book of John as we started off on this first Sunday of a new year, and it seemed more appropriate for us to come here to this book and share some thoughts this way first. Are Gentiles. We live in a predominantly Gentile world, and especially at this time in history, it's easy for us, even when we have come to faith in Christ, to forget and lose orientation, forget that as God began to weave the tapestry that became the plan of salvation, by the way, in weaving that plan, it wasn't something that he just kind of flew by the seat of his pants, as we say, and put it together. The scriptures say he had that in his divine mind from before the foundation of the world. But as it was unpacked to us, as the plan began to be put together, this tapestry, we find him selecting a Semitic man named Abram. And through Abram and his descendants, eventually revealing not only his written will to us in the Word of God, but ultimately the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming from him. And so in the first century, as Christ had come, had been crucified, risen, ascended back to heaven, as the first century church is initially beginning, it is made predominantly of people of Jewish extract. And that's good for us to keep in mind as we go into the book of Acts, for example, and remember all of those things that were there. But when those Jews of the first century church came to faith in Christ, life did not suddenly become easier for them. I think if somebody had been able to be transplanted from the 21st century who believes the health, wealth, prosperity kind of preaching and teaching that some people teach and that gullible believers embrace, if they were able to go back to the first century, in fact, a lot of centuries prior to the 20th and 21st, and began to teach some of that, the believers that were there really would have looked askance at them. Maybe they'd have thought it was a bad joke, because for them, life did not become easier. In fact, it became all the more of a challenge. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, But because of the difficulty in their life of being tempted, some are being tempted to go back to the old ways to avoid the pressures. And so here in chapter 10, notice what the writer says in verse 32 as he encourages them. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, and some of your translations will say on those who were in chains, the people that were in prison, and you joyfully accepted, notice, the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Stop there just a minute, and if your mind was in gear as I read those few verses to you, it's hard for us to enter in to the life, real life situations that those people in the first century experienced. Indeed, throughout the 2,000 years since Christ's coming, that believers in various cultures and lands have had to undergo simply because they were now placing their faith and trust in Him. So when these Jews in the first century came to faith in Christ, it was a huge issue for them. They had public insults. There was persecution. Sometimes it meant the loss of personal property. And by the way, in fact, I said this in essence a while ago, but it's when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, after they had made the gone through several areas, they said, well, let's go back and let's encourage the people that the churches that we've assembled there. And in Acts chapter 13, as they came back to each of these churches and encouraged them, it's interesting. I saw this again recently. Now I'm not seeing it in my own translation here. Where is it? That through many trials and tribulations we enter into... Oh yeah, here it is, 14. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They've gone back. They want to encourage the people that have come to faith. And so how would you do that? You're... Okay, Al, okay, Dave, you know, we're sending you to these churches, and you encourage them in the faith. This is what the apostles did. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, quote, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that flies in the face, does it not, of what our experience has been in the West, the relative safety that we've enjoyed in the United States of America in particular, as believers. But nevertheless, that was not the way for them. And so the temptation was, look, wasn't the Old Testament Judaism module that God put together as He gave the law to Moses on Sinai as they developed the worship system? That was God given. So let's just go back and, you know, to avoid the pressures that we're involved in. And the writer would respond to them and say, yes, that was God given, but it was meant to be a shadow of the real thing. It was a type of the real thing. You know what a shadow is? When you your silhouette is against the wall, as the sun is to your back or a light is to your back, it shows your silhouette. It's a shadow, but the reality is what is casting the shadow. Jesus Christ was the ultimate reality of that. And so the writer went on to say here in chapter 10, notice in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And he goes to the book of Habakkuk to give them this word of encouragement. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him.
So that there's an exhortation and a warning via that quote from the book of Habakkuk. But he goes on to add this conclusion at the end of chapter 10. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That is, if you draw back, if you deny the faith that you've come involved in, it could be saying you're not really a part of the family of God. That's a temptation, but that's not who we are. And so he launches in chapter 11, this wonderful chapter of faith, as he begins to highlight individuals who by faith were able to not only walk before the living God, but do those things that brought glory to him. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. And when the writer finishes this with this incredible chapter, he concludes by saying, and we don't think of this as a conclusion, but as you come to chapter 12, and this is where we were last week when Dr. Ferguson unpacked these opening 11 verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Dr. Ferguson went on and expounded those verses last week and did such a fine job of it. But I'm looking, especially this week, as we step into this new year, the first Sunday of a new year, at several things that the writer has to say here in these opening verses. The word therefore, of course, ties things back into what he's just been saying in chapter 11. And he's saying, because so many others have gone before us, so many men and women who kept the faith in the face of incredible obstacles, incredible opposition. And by the way, they were people from all walks of life. They weren't just great heroes who did these things. There were people who were just like me and just like us. And the point of the writer is you can't get away with the excuse of saying, you know, I'm just not made of that stuff. And they did it because they were special. They were specially equipped, but that's not me. What he's saying is, no, they were just like you and me. And because they were just like us, and because they were able to blaze this trail of obedience ahead of us, the writer says several things that we really need to take and with us as we step into this new year. So he begins in verse 1 with the word, therefore, we also, just like them, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And by the way, his thought is not that they are there watching us. Certainly it's not that there are people who've gone before us and there are some traditions in extended Christian circles. It's hard for me to say this in a proper way. Who think of the saints as those who've gone before us and that we should pray too. There's nothing in God's word that tells us to do that. In fact, there's every reason not to think of praying to saints, but rather to pray as we're told to pray to the Lord Jesus himself, to the living God who has made this way for us to go to him. But he says, let us therefore lay aside every weight. And it's interesting, as we were talking before the service this morning, just thinking of this holiday that we've just gone through, Christmas holiday, that's probably not a bad idea for all of us in one sense, to lay aside the extra weight that we've taken on from the good food and festivities that we've enjoyed, right? But thinking more in line of what he's talking about here, the laying aside of every weight is not the eating aspect of weight, of course, but it's the idea of weights that hang on to us. He pictures really an athletic event, perhaps a race, and running a race. And on the one hand, he's saying it really doesn't make sense for you to try to run a race with extra entanglements in your life, extra weight on you. When I went back to this passage again recently, I was reminded of actually a, a, a benefit that wearing weights came to me as a high schooler getting ready for football in my latter high school years. And before the fall practice would begin, I would start a few weeks before getting myself in shape physically. That involved going to a local high school, and I could be by myself and run distance, run sprints. There was a stadium with steps, concrete steps, and so you would run the steps to develop your endurance and your speed. And eventually I got to a point where, to develop my quickness, I would put weights on my ankles. And you try to run with that. And I tell you, the first few times I tried it, it didn't go very well. But eventually you get used to it, you run with them, and it really did develop my quickness as much as I could at that time. In fact, there's a strange sensation that comes with that. The first time I did it, and I took the weights off and started to walk, and I felt as if I could just float from there, just float on back home from it. But while the weights were helpful in training for a sport in that sense, can you imagine any athlete getting ready for their particular sport, whether it's football or basketball or running a race on a track meet? You come out all suited up, and as the last thing you do is you put weights on your ankles. You don't even have to be an athlete to think about that and realize, no, that's not going to work. That is a hindrance to you. Years ago, before our federal government made it a crime to shoot certain birds, the story is told about a man who was out hunting, and as he was hunting, he noticed an eagle that was down really amazingly low. And he ventured a shot at it. And to his surprise, he hit it, knocked it down. And so he was going over to see what he had just shot. And as he was going over to it, he started thinking, why was it down so low? I mean, usually these majestic birds are soaring way up high. Why was it down so low? And as he got over, he looked at the bird and he realized why. Somehow it had gotten one of its talons in a steel trap. And that weight was bringing him down in the range of that hunter's gun. And you don't have to be very far behind me to realize the point of that when it comes to our own lives and the Christian life. There are things that we can get ourselves involved in, which aren't, by the way, necessarily wrong in and of themselves. It's interesting that the writer says every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. I think he's making two categories here, and he's calling on believers to think in terms, first of all, not of things that are overtly sinful, but there are things in our lives that aren't necessarily morally wrong, but in and of ourselves, we think about them and we think, you know, that really is not helping me to my ultimate goal as a Christian. By the way, what is that ultimate goal? You'll get tired of me saying this, perhaps, I hope not, but I'll be glad that if it sticks in your mind and in your heart for days and weeks and months and years to come, if you do remember that the ultimate goal that God has in mind for each of us is Christ-likeness. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans 8, wasn't it? His goal for me is to become like his son. And in that regard, there are certain things in life that can be weights in my life that hinder me in the race to become increasingly Christ-like. There was a tract, gospel tract, that was put out years ago. It's interesting that it is not seen much today. But the title was, Others May, You May Not. And the point of the writer was not to try to enslave people with all sorts of legalism, but simply to be sensitive to the fact that there are things in life that I am free as a Christian to participate in. But there are also things that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, and in essence is saying, that's fine for others to do. They're free as believers to do that. But in your case, That's something you don't need to be involved in. It's a danger for you. It's like that trap on the eagle's talons. It brings you down, and it brings you in a range for temptations that you really don't need to be involved in. So as we're stepping into this new year, I wonder if I can just ask you this morning to look in your own life and ask yourself that question. What are the weights that may be pulling me down right now and making me vulnerable in ways that I really don't need to be involved in? Maybe this is the year that you make the decision, you know, it's just not worth it. And to set that thing aside, as the writer is saying, let us therefore lay aside every weight. And he adds to that, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, or besets us. I think the Old King James has the word there. You know, some things in life are neutral. They're neither right nor wrong. That's what the first part of this phrase, I take it, is saying. And for us, they may be okay, but in another sense, they may be the weights that the writer is speaking of that bring us down. But then there are these other areas of life that are not questionable in the least, because God has very clearly told us this is right and this is wrong. And he does that, by the way, not because he is a celestial killjoy. He wants to make life miserable for us, but rather because as our Father, as a loving Father, I might add, he knows those things that are good for me, and he knows those things that are not good for me. And so he would prevent me, he would steer me away from those things that ultimately will harm my life. And isn't that what a good parent does, by the way? You think of the things that the Lord Jesus said to his listeners. Even you fathers, when your children ask you for a loaf of bread, you don't give them a rock. When they ask you for a fish, you don't give them a scorpion or a serpent. And if you are of that nature that even you know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you have a sin nature, how much more will your Father give you what is right? And so here our Heavenly Father is doing those things not again to keep us from enjoying life, but to help us to enjoy life in the best sense of the word. God has already spoken about certain things in his word, and for his children, these things are wrong. We call them sin. But the curious thing about some sins is how easily they can creep into our lives. Have you noticed that in your own life? I have in mine. And instead of immediately rejecting, maybe that second look. I had a roommate in seminary that humorously said, I was so shocked and appalled, I had to look a second time. Right? But the second look, you know what I'm talking about. There's this particular thought, and rather than rejecting the thought out of hand right away, we tend to let's just savor that for a while. By the way, it's interesting. Back in chapter 11, as the writer was speaking of Moses' experience, he said that Moses chose to suffer with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I read past that a number of times before somebody, really it was kind of shocking to me, a pastor or a preacher was talking, and he said, by the way, you see how honest the Bible is in this matter? Rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There are pleasures that come with sin for a season. And there's also a season when the pleasures that we've enjoyed with sin become the pleasures that we reap. And rather than being those who have overcome, we become those who are now overcome. wasn't it Chuck Swindoll who was talking about Samson as he was teaching through that portion of Judges? And it was really pretty significant to me. He said, you know, sin will take you further than you ever thought you will go. It will keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay. And it will cost you way more than you ever thought you'd have to pay. And so the writer is saying to these believers, and by application, the Holy Spirit is saying to each of us today, this pastor, each of us who's here today, is there a particular sin that is easily besetting you, easily tripping you up in your life this morning? And whatever it is, there's one thing I'm sure of, and that just like wearing long clothing, if you're running a race, just trips you up and gets in your way. That sin that easily besets you is tripping you up in your Christian race. And you're in danger of losing the race. Not losing your salvation. That's not what's being talked about here. But becoming all you can be here and being able to stand before the judge, the Savior, and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, he says something else here, doesn't he? Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since we see these people who ran the race by faith and successfully did so, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And here's a positive injunction. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One of the things every Christian needs to learn at the outset of their Christian pilgrimage, their spiritual race, as it were, is also something that those of us who have been believers for some years need to remind ourselves of. And it continues throughout the Christian life. And that is that the Christian life is a long-distance race. If you've been involved in running track, you'll understand perhaps maybe a little better, but all of us can get the understanding of this, is that there's all the difference in the world between a 50-yard dash or a 100-yard dash and a marathon. You try to run a long-distance race the same way you run a sprint, and you'll find yourself giving way pretty quickly. In fact, you probably won't be able to finish the race at all. And that's exactly what happens to Christians over the years. They begin their Christian walk like they're running a 100-yard dash, and in a short while they become exhausted in that. But running any distance race involves maintaining really a steady, even rhythm. And that's what the Lord is teaching all of us, isn't he? So my question to you this morning is, what are the spiritual disciplines that you're exercising in your life that help you to maintain that steady, even rhythm as you're running this race? Are you maintaining, for example, a regular intake of God's Word into your soul on a daily basis to give you the spiritual nutrition, the spiritual food to keep on keeping on? Here I am at this stage in my Christian life. I think I became a believer my junior year in high school. That was just after the flood, it feels like sometimes. And I still have this necessity to take in regularly God's Word in my life. I was thinking again, and I've shared this with you before, but years ago when we were still meeting up in the American Legion building, I was encouraging people, as I regularly do, to take in God's Word. And on this particular Sunday, for some reason, I asked the question, if you this past week had fed your body with physical food the same way you have fed your soul with God's Word and spiritual food, how would you be feeling this morning? And over to my right, and I've got to be careful with not looking at any of you over here, but over to my right, there's a fellow who obviously enjoyed eating, and he audibly groaned.
And it wasn't just because, to miss my physical food, but because I knew him, and I didn't say it to him to single him out at all, but he was struggling in this area, and it was a good parallel for him to think, but it's good for us to think as well. This is one of those disciplines in life that help us as we are running this marathon that we're on. How about your spiritual breathing? I find, again, at this stage in my Christian life, that it's a regular thing, not only to have times of prayer. I think of my namesake, Daniel. What a great man of faith. There are no sins written against him in God's Word. Though he was a sinner, wasn't the point that he was not a sinner. But this great man of faith, even as an old Christian, set three times aside each day for prayer. Those things challenge me personally, and I share them with you not to say you have to adapt a certain particular way of doing it, but simply to encourage us to say we're running a long distance race, and there are things that we do to keep us in the race, to keep us healthy as we're there. And the writer says that we're to run with patience the race that sets before us, that is, after all the excitement of the early days of coming to faith, coming into the Christian life, there comes this time when living the Christian life, walking the Christian walk, is like the race of endurance. There are times when the Christian life, and let's be honest with each other today. There are times when the Christian life is just downright hard. Now, it's difficult. It requires nothing less than patient endurance. In fact, can I let you in on a little secret, if it even is a secret to you today? No one in and of himself can live this life on his own. The Christian life isn't like becoming a member of a particular sorority or fraternity or a lodge, and I do these things and now I'm a member in good standing. The Christian life from beginning to end is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We start our Christian life with Him, trusting what He has done for us to have paid the final price. We end the Christian life in Him, and everything in between is still on Him. Remember what Jesus said there in John 15, as we were studying that a while back. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, what? You can do nothing. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said he had learned in whatever things, all the things that he could do, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not in himself. And Paul was a gifted intellect. But he had learned, I do it through Christ. So when the day in, the day out of the Christian life is becoming long and hard, the writer says we're to look unto Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 2. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, the Lord Jesus is the originator, is what that word means, the author. He's the originator. He's the trailblazer, the leader. And he's the finisher of the faith. He's the perfecter of the faith. If we stick with this metaphor of running a race, think of having Jesus Christ running out in front of you, setting the pace, leading the way. And as long as you're following him, you're in good shape. I remember as I was just learning to run track as a young high schooler, there was a senior who took me under his wing. And I just thought of Eddie again recently, and as he would take me out and he'd say, you do it this way. And he would have me run behind him, and every now and then he would slap the side of his stomach and say, stay close to me. And he would just instruct me the whole way along. That's what he's saying to us here. Jesus is the pace setter. And if we keep our eyes on him, we'll stay in good shape. We're in good company. But the moment we start to look to our left or our right or behind us, or we're still looking at ourselves, we get ourselves in trouble. Remember that story, and we'll come to it in John's gospel soon. After the resurrection, Jesus
talking to Peter, tells him what's before him. This is what your life is going to be like, Peter, before I bring you home. And as Peter's taking this in, he looks around and he sees John. And he said, what about him? And the Lord wisely, lovingly said, Peter, what's that to you? Follow me. And that's what he's telling us. Here we are, January the 3rd, 2021. Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Father, we would do that this day, this coming week, this coming month, this coming year. You see and know how quickly we forget, how easily we get distracted. Father, thank you for your love for us, your patience for us. Thank you that your goal for all who are yours is that we become like your Son. And you're the one who is faithful, who starts a good work and who takes it to the end. Thank you for these words of exhortation and encouragement today. We pray that your word would find residence in our hearts and our minds, that your Holy Spirit would use it to continue your good work in us. How desperately we need you, Father. How desperately we need the Lord Jesus, not only as we begin the Christian life, but as we live it and as we finish it. Thank you that he is the great originator, the great finisher. And we have all, not only that we need, but all that is yours in him. And now we come to your table. What a privilege. We who have come to faith in you to follow the example that he set, follow the exhortation, the instruction that he's given through his apostle. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to take us, as it were, back to the cross, back to that time and that event that once and for all settled the sin issue. As it preaches the gospel to us again, Father, may it cause us to enter all the more fully into all that we have in Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. And before I say amen, this would be a good time for us, isn't it, to just in the quiet of our hearts, do business with our Heavenly Father in the words of the man after God's own heart, David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thank you, Father, that the sacrifice that Jesus made has once and for all paid the penalty for all of my sins. And when we are brought by faith, by your grace, by your mercy, into the family of God, all of those sins are covered for us. Indeed, he is the great finisher of our faith. We thank you, Father, that in the interim, as we are on our way home to you, you've assigned these times so that we can stop and rein ourselves in, as it were, before your presence, your holy presence, and just have an honest evaluation before you. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us in Christ. Thank you for forgiving our sins in Christ. Thank you for those sins that we've confessed, that they too are forgiven, and that you are pleased to restore us to fellowship, not because of any merit in us, but because this great Savior has paid it all. Bless us, Father, as we share the table together now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.